Praise to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For the most part, historians have been less than complimentary towards servants of the deities down through the ages. For example, one historian wrote, "They are lazy beyond compare, rivaling only the lowest forms of life, bereft of any good quality, fornicators, cheap, self-serving, narrow-minded, incapable of making intelligent conversation." And contrary to some opinions that this is the way that the summer's Greek students view the Hebrew students, these are less than complimentary words written by the Roman historian Livy about the priest who served in a unique sort of way, the oracle at Cuma. What a fresh breath of the Spirit when we hear Paul say to Timothy, "Whosoever desires the office of a pastor desires a good thing." You would find little, even in the secular world, few who would quarrel with that statement. For a pastor is to be a good citizen, he is to be moral in his living, a good administrator of his church, a do-gooder of sorts, and an all-around nice guy. Yet the office of the ministry is much more. And for information and guidance from God's holy word, we may see what God has in store for us to prepare and who are his ministers. And God the Holy Spirit bless us this morning as we look at this high calling. These are such marvelous words that St. Paul writes in Colossians, the first chapter, words that apply to you and to me and to all who aspire and share this divine office. Let us look at how they sketch the essential nature and task of the divine office of the holy ministry. Notice, first of all, that its origin is not a sociological phenomenon. It's not just another job. There are similarities to other excellent forms of employment in the secular world. Years of training are required. There is to be expertise in public speaking, in counseling, administration, the social graces, not even to mention exegetical, systematical, historical, and practical theological tools that are to be acquired in our years of education to prepare us for this divine office. Yet, there is something even more, and St. Paul reveals that to us in chapter 1 of Colossians when he says that this divine office was given to me. Notice the utterly passive form of that participle. Paul certainly knew it. I've long been amazed at Paul's memory. He never forgot his sinful past. In Timothy, he writes, "I who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to the church, but I obtained mercy." And again later, he writes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief." To the Corinthians, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God." Memory serves as constant reminder for his gratitude, that God gives so much even to so little, that Paul should be a minister, a servant of God, one who holds this divine office, is strictly unmerited, unwarranted, unexpected grace. So he is able to say in verse 24 of the text, "And I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." So this office has its origin with God, which has been given to you and to me. But what purpose, say Paul, does it serve? Again, Paul provides for us the very words that describe exactly the purpose of our mission. "Given to me for you." That we are to be servants of God among our people. That is the most wonderful of all tasks, that a pastor is to serve people. Nothing is more varied, more unpredictable, more puzzling, more challenging than people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians in that Moffat translation, "God makes my life a constant pageant." There just is nothing drab about the work of the holy ministry, and largely because it centers on people. Dr. Fitz writes in his Pastoral Theology, "A pastor teachers probably knows more people intimately, their joys, sorrows, loves, and disappointments than anyone else. He's given access to hundreds of lives that would be closed to anyone else. He is there when a baby is born. He feels the heartache of growing up. When a couple decides to become one, he bestows the church's blessing. When death cuts into life, he is allowed to comfort. So we see that the divine office has been given to us for our people. That is its purpose. But there is even more. What then should we proclaim? What should we do? What should be our task among our people? Again, St. Paul reminds us, and he says, in order to make the Word of God fully known. What is this Word of God, St. Paul? He goes on, the mystery written for ages and generations but now made manifest to the saints. What is this mystery? To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches and glory of this mystery. We still do not know, but then Paul spells it out when he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what we are to do in our proclamation, proclaim Christ and what he has done among us. And teaching is our privilege, both to listen to the Word of God and to prepare and deliver a sermon. Paul reminds us in verse 28 exactly how we are to go about this important task. Him we proclaim, on the one hand, warning every man, and on the other, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. I believe that teaching should be at the top of our list as pastors. It is so easy to let it slip beneath so many other things, our social visits, a hospital call, the community committee, neighborhood improvement. So many of these things are easier, and it's true, good sermons are hard to come by. Proper preparation from the original, a good outline, be reasonably complete, have both law and gospel, distribute about an hour for every minute in the pulpit. But most of all, the good sermon shows Christ. I recall what Charles Spurgeon once said when he was asked by an English friend what it was that he would proclaim. And he would say, never himself, only Christ. Show men God and they will worship. And it is still true today. But more. Each sermon needs its lift. Apocryphally, the devil was once asked what he missed most about heaven, and he replied, the sound of God's trumpets in the morning, and it is still true today. People need a lift. They miss it when they do not hear it. They know when they have been cheated in a sermon from hearing both law and gospel. They are simply not brave enough, that's all. Again, Charles Spurgeon was admonishing a class of divinity students on the importance of making facial expressions which harmonize with the speech in delivering sermon. And he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up and be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflective glory. One of the students asked, but what should we do if we speak about hell, Dr. Spurgeon? And he said, well, then your everyday face will do for that. Every good sermon needs its lift. And St. Paul reminds us that we are to proclaim Christ, the hope of glory, and in a beautiful Lutheran fashion, both warning and teaching, warning them that by themselves they would be unable to reach that goal, that hope of glory. Without themselves, they would be unable even to know what God had planned and what he had accomplished for them in Jesus Christ. But even more than that, teaching them in all wisdom about this mystery, that Christ is in you and in me, that he entered our world and took upon himself our sin. He lived the life that we couldn't, keeping God's laws perfectly, and praise God after his death, sacrificial death on the cross for us, rose triumphantly. And now he has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit, who is in our midst through word and sacrament, and with faith in us. We are to proclaim Christ. But one final point that St. Paul leads us with. And he says in verse 28, can we proclaim that we may present every man mature in Christ? I should make that a pastor's life to the life with eternal significance. I hear a number of pastors that leave the ministry to enter social service or sell insurance or teach school or be a counselor. And there's much to be accomplished in any of these tasks. But when former ministers are asked why they change, far too many say that they want to find a real challenge in life. And I submit that they only entered the ministry misinformed. Paul implies that tremendous challenge when he writes here that we are to present every man mature, complete, ready for eternity, ready in Christ. When President Carter called so many of the nation's dignitaries, including church leaders, to Camp David, what an impressive list that was. How many really wanted to be involved in that tremendous decision-making process on energy? We also know that men spend countless hours and so much money trying to become president or senator or representative, to guide the economy, to seek to maintain peace. And yet I submit here is a greater task that we have been given. And this task involves the human race. And that race is eternity. Paul says, for this I toil, I work very hard, and continues on showing continuously what his work is. And he says, I keep on striving with all the energy that has been energized within me. Charles Spurgeon said, if men must be damned, then let them go to hell only over our most strenuous protest. They shall have to climb over our bodies with our arms wrapped about their knees, and our last ounce of energy pleading with them to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I thank God that he has given us this same focus, in order that you and I might make the Word of God fully known among our people. May God grant us his grace to fulfill this worthy and divine task. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.